past week in Southern California at Grace Community Church, they had a conference. Normally is the Shepherd's Conference, but this past week they turned it into a summit on biblical inerrancy. And our church had three representatives there. Micah went, and two other fellows, Vic and Elijah. Vic and Elijah are recent newcomers to our church, but they also went there. I was due to go, but because of the surprise birthday celebration that Matt and Ben gave to Royal, I was unable to go. And so we actually sent a fourth person. We sent Micah's dad to go. So Micah and his father were able to spend the week together sharing that summit together. Micah, I haven't asked you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to come up and share with us a little bit of what you experienced over the past week.
I'm going to be probably sending out a little email update on my trip, but I think just the glory of God's Word, those of you that have come on Sunday nights, we spent several weeks looking at Psalm 119, and in that psalm, over and over again, it magnifies God's Word. It's light, it's life, it corrects, it encourages, it illumines. So you may think, well, you know, don't we all believe and trust God's Word? Well, we need to hear it over and over again. We need to be reminded of that and have that reiterated and driven down into our lives. And I think the one word that kept coming up over and over again was confidence. We can have confidence in the Word of God. So look forward to hearing God's Word right now and trust that it will give us confidence.
Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask you to pray for me. I'm leaving Tuesday to go down to Washington, D.C. to be at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They have a weekender. I don't know why they call it a weekender, because it's more than a weekend. But I'll be there for a conference. This is where Micah was an intern for 6 months a little bit ago. So in some sense, going there helps me to experience some of the things that Micah experienced when he was there, and I'm looking forward to that and meeting some of the people that Micah knew when he was serving there, but also to be there under Mark Dever and Capitol Hill Baptist Church as they sort of throw the doors open and let a small group of us in to see the life and ministry of the church there as they allow us to sit in on an elders meeting and other meetings that they have and seminars and different things. So we're going to have a lot of different interviews and talks and sessions in which we get to sort of just look at a church in action and see how it operates. And so do pray for me. I'll be away from Tuesday through to next Monday as I come back on Monday. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at what might be to you a very familiar section of Scripture, the Good Samaritan. I want to read this section of Scripture beginning in verse 25, and then we'll look at it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I don't know if you remember this, but in 2007, you might remember a name by the a man by the name of Wesley Autry. Does that ring a bell to any of you? Wesley Autry was also known as the Subway Superman. Does that ring a bell? No? Wesley Autry was a New York City construction worker and a Navy veteran. In 2007, came to international recognition. In fact, in Time Magazine's Time 100, he was listed as one of the 100 most influential people of 2007. You sure you haven't heard of him? Well, this is how he came to be recognized. He was on the subway with his two daughters waiting for a train, and there was a young man there by the name of Cameron who was having a seizure. And so he went over to Cameron and assisted him while he was having a seizure, and went through that, actually even sort of grabbing a pen to help keep Cameron's mouth open while he was seizing. I'm not sure if medically that was necessary, but that's what he did anyway. And after the man recovered, Cameron recovered from his seizure, he stumbled and fell off the platform down into the tracks. And so Autry saw this, and he saw the train coming, and kind of pushed his daughters aside into the arms of some ladies who were on the platform and jumped down into the tracks and thought that he could grab Cameron and pull him up out of the tracks, and realized that the train was coming too quickly, and so found a little ditch in between the tracks and just pulled Cameron down and covered Cameron with his body and laid down there as the train passed over the two of them. Cameron was sure he was dead. In fact, he kept asking Autry, he said, "Am I dead? Are we dead?" And Autry saying to Cameron, "No, we're not dead. We're not dead." And in fact, the train passed so closely to them that they said that oil from the train was actually marked the hat of Autry after they came up. And the first words they heard after the train stopped and all but two cars had passed over the pair of them was Autry's voice saying, "Tell my daughters I'm alive." Well, it was because of this sort of heroic gesture and action that Autry was described as a national hero. In fact, I went this week and looked at the Wikipedia page that talks about him and all the different ways he was honored and the different ways in which the city actually presented a number of gestures of care to him, providing college tuition for his two daughters and all sorts of things. It was certainly a remarkable deed of concern as he jumped off the platform to go help this young man who he had just helped with a seizure. He was moved with compassion. And the reason why I bring it up is because one of the newspapers described him as the Subway Superman, and another one described him as the Subway Samaritan. The Subway Samaritan. And when we read this account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, a lot of us might be asking the question, is this what Jesus is talking about? Are we to think about gestures like Autry and how he jumped down into the tracks and fell on top of Cameron and protected his life? Is this what Jesus is driving at? Are we to be like this? Are we to be a good Samaritan in this way, just ready to help? If the circumstances arise in which I'm called to act, would I be the Good Samaritan? That's kind of the question that a lot of us understand when we look at this passage of Scripture. If I saw someone lying in a ditch, or someone in trouble on the highway, or someone in the subway tracks in distress, would I risk myself to be of help? Would I be the Good Samaritan? I think as we go through this passage of Scripture, we'll find out that that's not necessarily the focus that Jesus is providing for us in this account about the Good Samaritan. There's something here that's often overlooked. And hopefully by the time we finish with this text at the end of this morning, we will see the full impact and the real impact of it as it's written in Luke's gospel and as Jesus interacted with this man in this conversation and why he brought this up. So let's look at it and let's kind of build the context and understand the story in the context that's provided for us here so that we can derive from it the meaning that God wants us to walk away with and not just one that we might have imposed upon the passage in the way we do sometimes with our surface readings. The first thing we see here in verses 25 to 29 is what seems to be quite an innocent seeking question, but we're given directly from Luke a little bit of understanding into the heart of the question itself. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now that phrase, to test Jesus, is a very important phrase because that will carry us through to the end. And he asked a question, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, on the question, that seems like a great question, doesn't it? Can you imagine yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ having someone come up to you and say, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Wouldn't you just be tickled to death with that question? Jerry, if you're out witnessing, sharing the gospel, trying to help people to understand how to be a believer and how to go to heaven, if someone came up to you, Jerry, and said, Jerry, how can I go to heaven? You'd be like, thank you. Thank you. Someone's asked me. I don't have to try to tell them that there's a need. Well, this man has come up to Jesus and he's asked the question. Now, notice who he is. He's an expert in the law. Other translations simply call him a lawyer. And I think the NIV gives clarity here in helping us understand that it's not a lawyer in the sense that we understand lawyers, but a lawyer in the sense that he's an expert in the law. He's a religious man who's given his life to know and understand the details of the Jewish religion. He studied the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And he knows all the traditions. So why is this man asking Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? It's because he's not asking for himself. He's asking to find out what Jesus would say. Because he has a hunch that Jesus is going to say something contrary to the common understanding. And they're going to be able to get him with the question. So he asked the question, not out of curiosity, but most likely out of hostility. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice the emphasis he gives. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? His idea of inheriting eternal life is wrapped up in activity that he can do in order to merit eternal life. What do I have to fulfill in order to get there? And you know, a lot of people do have that question and that concept in mind. They do think that if I'm only good enough to a certain extent, then I'll get to heaven. I think a lot more people probably think, well, I'm already good enough and therefore I will be in heaven. And that's a whole different issue. But here's the man saying out front, I think that by doing something, I can get there. And let's talk about what that is, Jesus. What is it? Well, Jesus didn't answer the question with an answer. He answered the question with a question, as he often does. And he turns the question around on the man and says this. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Before I tell you what I'm going to say, you tell me what you're thinking. Now, this lawyer would have had, most likely, phylacteries. That is, he would have had on his body parts of scripture that were actually bound onto his body. They would have been little boxes that would have been tied onto him. And the verse one of the verses that he quotes would have been those verses. He quotes from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 11. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he quotes that passage we read in Leviticus 19 that Steve read, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. So this man had a very correct understanding that God's word calls us to total devotion to God and love for one's neighbors. To love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. What does that say? Well, it's not trying to say that we have love here and love here and love here and love here. It's basically saying we are to love God fully and completely with everything we are. We are not to hold anything back from our love to God. This sort of compound of heart and soul and strength and mind is this sort of conglomeration of the center of emotions and desires and affections, which is the heart. It is the being and uniqueness of us as a person. It is the strength of our drive and our will, and it is the center of our intellect, all kind of mashed together to say, every bit of us ought to give all of it to God. That's what we're to do. So when we read this, we're not meant to sort of try to get the scalpel out and divide ourselves up into sections, so much as we're to bound ourselves together into the complete totality of who we are and say that the whole person must be wholly devoted to God and to our neighbor. There is to be a vertical expression of devotion to God completely and a horizontal expression of love in our relationships summed up in the word neighbor. How did Jesus reply to this response? He said, verse 28, you've answered correctly. But then Jesus says this, you asked a question, how shall I inherit eternal life? Here's your answer. Do this and you will live. Jesus explained that in order to have eternal life, there must be complete and full and utter devotion to God, and complete and full and utter devotion to the neighbor. What Jesus was letting sit in the man's heart, and what he's calling, as Luke writes, to sit in our own heart, is for us to pause and say, I'm not there. I can't do that. Did you sense that in your own heart when we read that? I certainly did. All my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, my neighbor like myself. I don't know about you, but I shoveled out my driveway and sidewalk, and I did a little bit of some of my neighbors, but I didn't do all of my neighbors' driveways or sidewalk. And as I looked at it, I actually cleaned up my sidewalk a little better than I cleaned up theirs. All of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength, the man should have listened to this and said, teacher, Jesus, I can't do that. But he didn't stop there, sadly. And because he didn't, we have the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Take a look at this. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He gave the right answer, but he was not willing to take on board what it said. In fact, he was trying to narrow the definition down to maybe find a place where it's acceptable. I can kind of squeeze myself into that. And like a good lawyer, he takes the ambiguity of the law and tries to find a loophole in the middle of it. He tries to slip in. You know, it says love my neighbor, but you know, let's talk about this question. Who is my neighbor? Maybe I can find a more constricted definition and find myself okay there. And so instead of throwing himself upon God in humility and looking for mercy and saying, "I can't," he goes one step further and says, "Maybe we can find a definition where I'm in." And he tries to justify himself. Let's define God's word in a way that makes me good enough, acceptable. I don't want to judge myself. I want to justify myself. And there's the big difference between knowing we're going to heaven and not, is that very point between, or the very gap between judging ourselves are justifying ourselves. And so he begins to ask the question, what's the qualification of who the neighbor is? Does it mean every race? Does it mean every class? Does it mean every gender? Does it mean every age? Does it mean the outcast? Does it mean the sinners? Who is it? Now, in this context, there was already a definition that was common. The rabbis had already thought about this question, about who the neighbors were to be. And they had already narrowed down neighbors to their fellow Jews. In fact, some of them said it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in her most difficult time, in a time of childbirth, for that would mean that it would be bringing another Gentile into the world. So you don't help a woman who's a Gentile who's having a child because you would be letting another Gentile into the world. But you would help a Jewish woman who's having a baby because that'd be bringing another Jew into the world. The rabbis had already narrowed it down. Jesus, instead of dealing with it on that level, upends the whole conversation with a story about a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho and what happens to him and who meets him in his distress. And it's this story that drives home the point of the conversation. He removes it from this sort of tit-for-tat lawyer conversation about how small or how big the loophole is, and who is or who isn't the neighbor that we're supposed to express our love to. He gets right back to that question about loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind and our neighbor as ourself. He gets right back to that and shows what that looks like in the parable. So let's take a look at the parable again, maybe with a little understanding now of what the context tells us, and then see how that changes perhaps our understanding of it, and perhaps even more importantly, gives us an appreciation of how we really do find our way in inheriting eternal life. So here's this story. In reply, Jesus says, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. Jerusalem to Jericho is not a long journey. It's about 10 to 12 miles. But Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet up in elevation, and Jericho sits, I can't remember exactly, about 300 feet below sea level. So in a 12-mile journey, you're dropping 2,800 feet. That's a fairly significant downgrade. It was a dangerous territory filled with a lot of sort of places where people could hide, and it was often commonly known as a place where bandits would hide. And in fact, I think part of the road was called the Way of Murder. It was so dangerous. So this was not your typical drive. It was much, much more precarious than driving on the Southern State, for instance. As dangerous as that is sometimes. It was a place of violent crime. And as this man makes his journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, he does fall in to robbers. Now, they don't just hold him up and say, give me your money. They go on this guy. They strip him of his clothes. They strip him of his dignity. They beat him with an inch of life, and they leave him as dead on the road. That's a violent crime. This man has just suffered a violent crime. He's just suffered the indignity of being left stripped naked on the road. He's just been left destitute and within an inch of death. This is not a pretty scene. This is not just a man saying, man, they took my wallet and they took my cell phone. And so they run across a group of people who say, what is yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And then two people happen upon him, the priests, that say, what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. And they do. Verse 31, a priest happens to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even cross the road to help him. In fact, he might have just said, I'm busy, and I'll keep on going. He didn't check to see if the man was alive or dead. He didn't see if he needed help. He didn't try to understand more about the man's condition. He just thought, if I don't know what I don't know, I don't know. I'll just keep going, and he does. And then, so too, Jesus said, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on by on the other side. Well, the priest and the Levites, as historians say, lived, a lot of them lived in Jericho. So a lot of these were fulfilling their religious duties in Jerusalem, had finished up after a long day's work. They just wanted to get home and get a good supper and see their children and their wife and go to bed. It had been a hard day. I don't know this guy. I really can't get involved. And some of us might even understand that. We've seen something happen and we pass by. This is a busy road. Somebody will take care of this fella. I'm just going to keep moving. They weren't violent and abusive like the robbers. They just didn't stop, and they didn't act. I'm not a great lover of VeggieTales, but for those of you that watch VeggieTales, I'm sorry, but that's okay. It's for you to watch them or not watch them. But in the VeggieTale version of this story, Archibald Asparagus and Madame Blueberry, who play the role of the priest and the Levite, they dance and they sing together and they say, we're busy, dreadfully busy. You have no idea what we have to do. Busy, busy, terribly busy, much, much too busy for you. And they go past the Samaritan, or past the man. And that's kind of the attitude that the priests and the Levites have. They're sort of head down, get home, finished up with work, get going. I can't be bothered. Now, Jesus was telling this story in a way that the Jewish people would have understood. They would have understood the sort of cadence and flow that Jesus was providing. He sets up a scenario, and in those stories, there was often a threefold kind of unveiling of movement, three movements to the story. So there's the robbers, and then there's the Levites, the priests, and then there's going to be another person. They're kind of expecting that. Someone else is going to come up. So you can imagine part of the crowd gathered together, listening to Jesus and this lawyer, this expert of the law, having this conversation. How do I inherit eternal life? What do you say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You answered rightly. Go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? And then the story unfolds. And people are listening in, saying, well, this is getting interesting. I want to hear what's going on. And so the people are sort of drawing in. And Jesus is telling the story. A man going from Jericho, or Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, yeah, that almost happened to me. And they can identify with the guy. Oh, I know somebody that got robbed there. And so they listen a little closer. And then a priest. Oh, the priest. He doesn't stop. Can you believe that? The priest didn't stop. And then the Levite. Yeah, we expected it of the Levites. So they're all kind of like, yeah, get them, Jesus. Get those hypocritical religious leaders. Nail them. And so they're waiting for the next person, the hero of the story. And all the Jewish people that are listening to this would have expected one more person to show up. And it would have been a person just like them. Just a common guy. He was going to help. Just a common, ordinary Jewish fella. He would be the champion. And boy, we're going to stick it to those religious leaders and show them that they're not any better than we are. That's kind of the feel that this story is meant to invoke. This is how it would have invoked it when Jesus told it. But Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations at all. What does he do? But a Samaritan. What? What? A Samaritan? A Samaritan? Everybody would have probably just went, when they heard that. That's how much of a shock there would have been when he said that. He came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had pity on him. We will not understand the story of the Good Samaritan unless we appreciate the shock of that statement. Chapter 9, in verse 54. Just step back there for a second. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Do you think there's a little animosity here between the Samaritans and the Jews? We're not receiving you because you're headed to Jerusalem. We're going to burn you because you won't take care of us. Now, the Patriots and the Jets have nothing on this rivalry. The hatred between the people of Judea and Samaria goes back hundreds of years. And it centered around some things that had happened. The Jewish people were trying to keep their their lineage pure, and the Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish people who had intermarried with Gentiles. And so there was a whole issue there after the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the repopulation of the land in Samaria and the repopulation of the area coming out of the Babylonian captivity with the Jewish people from there. And in the Jewish eyes, the Samaritans were compromising mongrels. And that sort of bred some of their hatred. In fact, the rabbis would say some of these things. Let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites, which is the Samaritans. For he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. I happen to like bacon, but to them that was a big no-no. And another insult was this, was in one of the prayers, and this was a Jewish prayer that concluded this way. Do not remember the Cuthites in the resurrection. May they not be a part of your people in eternity. Is the very prayer. Now, I've prayed for a lot of people, but I've never prayed for somebody to ever be excluded permanently from God's grace. But that's exactly how they prayed for the Samaritans. There's a lot more to say about that, talking about how the Samaritans would only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament as the only word of God, and the rest of it wasn't, and also how they had set up worship in a different place, and you can remember John chapter 4 and the discussion that Jesus has there with the woman at the well. There's a whole lot of reasons why there would have been a great animosity between the Jewish people of that day and the Samaritans of that day. In fact, if this Jewish man who had been beaten up by the robbers, stripped naked by the robbers, and left half dead, if he had any strength in him at all, if he had known the man that was helping him was a Samaritan, might have pushed the guy away. So what is Jesus doing by using a Samaritan here? This is not a Jewish person helping a Samaritan. This is a Samaritan helping a Jewish person in a discussion with a Jewish audience. This Samaritan is loving someone who hates him. This is a Samaritan who is risking his own life, spending his own money, not looking for public reward or honor, and willing to go to the fullest extent of caring for the man's recovery, whatever the cost. That's what the Samaritan's doing. He gives us, and this is just a side note, a four-step understanding of mercy here. He sees the distress. He responds internally with compassion to that distress. He acts externally with practical effort to relieve the distress. And he moves with that mercy even though the person is an enemy. An eye for distress, a heart of pity in distress, an effort to help in distress in spite of enmity. That's the mercy the Samaritan shows. So having told this story, Jesus now stops. Let's pick up that neighbor question again. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Wait a second. The question is completely different now. The man was asking, who's my neighbor? Who should I step forward to? Who should I love? The question now becomes, who was the neighbor person? Who was the neighboring person? Who was the one who was not judging those outside to say who's worthy for me to demonstrate my love to? The question now is, who's the one with the neighboring heart? That's a completely different question. And so it gets right down to the heart of the matter with this man. He's not discovering from Jesus who the neighbor is. He's now confronted with his own heart once again. It's back to the heart again. Who's the one being the neighbor? Who's the one that saw the need? Who's the one that felt the need? Who's the one that responded to the need? Who's the one that did so despite the differences and the animosities? He can't even draw himself to say the Samaritan. The expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. His heart won't budge. And so Jesus tells him, just to get to the heart again, go and do likewise. You see, this is much more than just a moral tale, isn't it? This is much, much more than just, you know, if you see a need, go take care of it. This is getting right down to revealing the hearts of all of us and how we stand in relationship to God and how short we really do come to those very clear commands about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This man was brought with compassion by Jesus to an unmistakable conclusion. I can't do this. We don't know what his response was. The conversation stops right there. Now, why does it stop? Don't you want to know the rest of the story, right? And the rest of the story is, you know. We're not meant to know the rest of the story because we are to sit in the place of the lawyer. And we are to think, I don't have that kind of love. Let's not even talk about the first commandment, which is the greatest commandment. Let's just go to the second one. I can't. And we can't. And this is why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Because I have to tell you, coming to salvation doesn't mean being a good Samaritan. It means being embraced by a good Samaritan. What it means is that we've come to the one that we despised and we rejected. The one who we turned our faces from. His name is Jesus. And we were enemies of his by evil works in our minds and our actions. And yet, because of his love in understanding our need, despite our rejection of him and our disobedience to him, God loved sinners to send his son in order to die for us on the cross, so that we might live in his forgiveness and be enveloped by his grace. You see, the Good Samaritan is not us. It's God. And that's the love that we are to find. And once we find it, then we learn to follow it. Then we learn that God's love becomes our love. God's actions of mercy begin to form in us. And so we love one another, not because there's an affinity, but because God's love motivates us to love even those with whom we have the least bit of affinity with, and those who might even be actively opposing us. That's the love of God that he forms in us. So, what are we to take away from this? Much, much more, I dare say, than listening to the story about Autry and saying, am I a good Samaritan like he was? Much, much more. It is, have I seen the standard of true love and recognized my utter lack of it? Have I seen the standard of true love demonstrated in Jesus Christ and received it? Have I seen Jesus' death both a guilt-bearing sacrifice and also a guidance-directing life? Having now received the love of God, to show the love of God, to show mercy, to see the need, to feel the need internally, to express care toward the need externally, and to do so despite the differences. Let's pray together. Father, throughout this whole service, we've been focusing our attention upon love and understanding your love, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We've also looked at your word in Leviticus and understood what it means to love our neighbor. And Father, here in this parable of the Good Samaritan, we have been cast far, far deeper into the depths of love and have recognized in a far more profound and greater way the love of Jesus Christ for us. Thank you, God, for your love in sending him. We've also been revealed through your word most helpfully to realize that we need salvation, for our hearts are not hearts of love. We justify ourselves. We restrict the definitions to suit who we are. We look for ways out rather than humbling ourselves before you. But thank you for your persistent, saving love in Jesus Christ to bring us to yourself. And Father, we do pray that we who know the love of God and live in God might learn now to love as Christ has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.